As noted, the last chapter, 13 verse 25, is the beginning of this chapter. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. What are we expecting as we come to this new chapter? Just think about what's gone before up until now. We're expecting great things. We've just had a miraculous birth, an angelic visitation, much like Gideon's. And now we have these words indicating that God, the Spirit of the Lord, is now working upon Samson to do his will. It's, you know, everything's cocked and loaded and ready to go. You're expecting great things. And we get hugely disappointed. That's the way this chapter and the life of Samson in general goes. Samson proves to be a disappointment in every area of responsibility. We see up front that as he goes down to investigate the enemy, moved by the Spirit of God, he gets distracted by a pretty girl. We see him as a demanding and an entitled child who disrespects his parents. Despite being set aside by God to deliver his people, Samson has to be used, despite himself, as an unwitting tool. We see him disregarding his sanctity as a Nazarite, impulsive, indulgent, casual, deceitful. And as a bridegroom and a wedding host, instead of giving, he is demanding. From one point of view, he is the perfect picture of our imperfection. He personifies sin. Samson is the judge that has the most details about his life than any other judge. His story is longer and more detailed than any of the others, which is surprising because he's the worst. What are we to make of a life like Samson's? A constant string of failures. A life like ours. Why do we see it in such wonderful color, in such great detail? We can certainly take away the reminder that we are sinners, but in truth, Samson's sinfulness and his failure is actually just the backdrop for the main thing that God is doing. God continues to be in the midst of his people. God continues his faithfulness as a father as he deals with Israel according to the Mosaic covenant. God continues to fulfill the promises to Abraham that from him a savior will be born that will bless the nations. Even when things are at their darkest, even when men are at their most sinful, God is sovereign. God is faithful. So we will see this as we go through this portion. So our focus today will be, yes, upon Samson the man and his many imperfections. And this is not an attempt to preach a moralizing sermon where we simply conclude, don't be Samson. We want to say much more than that. We want to observe what God is doing and how Christ can come to us through this portion. We should, of course, be holy where he was not. But what is God doing? How does God act? How is God presented to us in the life of Samson? That's our concern. The key verse that helps us make sense of this portion is verse 4. Have a read there with me. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. That's the verse that's going to unlock this whole section for us. God is doing things despite Samson because God has a problem with the Philistines, even though the Israelites do not. They've become complacent, but God is still active. God is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God has a plan that he is bringing to pass. He's setting Samson and the Philistines up for conflict. They weren't in conflict. They were at peace. Samson wanted to marry one of them, but God is going to set it up as a conflict situation, so that he can deliver his people and judge Philistia. Israel is in a terrible position of apathy. They have become assimilated. They have become conditioned by their infiltration and oppression. The Savior God has miraculously provided for them. But God and God's will cannot fail, even though the Savior he's provided looks much like one of the Philistines. He will cause Samson to use his gifts to deliver Israel. God will give Samson and the Philistines full sail, letting them take their fill of the headwinds of their desires. and yet he will steer them into his purposes. That's what we need to observe. That's the power and the faithfulness of God. Our focus is not on the man Samson. We're too prone to reading these chapters as hero worship. We're here to see God and what he is doing. So I've got 4 points for us this morning, this evening. We're going to be looking at Samson as the distracted deliverer, Samson as the unwitting tool, Samson as the unholy Nazarite, and Samson as the greedy groom. So, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, indulge me for a moment as I engage in some sanctified imagination. Imagine for a moment that Samson is still at that ideal phase. You know, he's still got some of that residue of his parents' teaching. He's still got some desire to do good things in life. Samson's not all bad. Like most human beings, there are still moments of tenderness and good intention. Imagine how his parents would have shared his story about his birth with him. You know, Samson, remember, you're born because God did a miracle in our lives and he set you apart to be a Nazarite that you might begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. You could, I mean, imagine growing up, that's the story of your life. I mean, there's got to be some questions about what am I here for? You know, you're going to be thinking certain thoughts as you move forward. I can imagine a young man who would have had moments of thoughtfulness, who would, in light of that sort of teaching at his parents' knees, he would look at the Philistines, he would see their evil. He would hunger for the liberty that God had given Israel from Egypt. He would wonder about how the promises of God would be fulfilled. You know, moments of self-doubt and reflection, you know, fill in all the Hollywood moments in the life of Samson. So as I read 13 verse 25, and I hear about the Spirit stirring him, I imagine that this might have included some sort of planning and desiring. And here's the imagination part. Perhaps Samson even went down into Philistine territory with good intentions. Perhaps he went to go out scouting the territory of the enemies, maybe even beginning to try and put some form of plan together that he might fulfill his life's calling. That's the best reading I can give to Samson at this point. Worst case scenario, that didn't even cross his mind. But best case scenario, it might have. And so there he is, full of good intentions, and then he sees a pretty girl, and the wheels come off. That's how you're supposed to read it. He sees a girl, and all the most important things, the whole future of a nation, gets thrown out the window for a pretty face. We see a young man who is ruled by what he desires, with one sighting of this pretty girl, and he hasn't even spoken to her yet. He abandons the laws of God. Some might have described Samson as headstrong, bullish, determined, but those are just pretty words to dress up his sin, his weakness, his lust. Look at verse 2. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." What a lovely son. Wouldn't you love to have your son speak to you like that? Yeah. What a respectful young man. Notice the word saw. It's in a prominent position. It's repeated several times throughout these early verses. There is an emphasis being placed on the lust of the eye. Samson sees her. He wants her. He demands her. We get a sense of his disrespect towards his parents as he orders them to get her as his wife. Now, the law of God is, of course, very clear about being unequally yoked. For example, Exodus 34, verse 13 to 16 reads, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." This is a warning to the whole nation of Israel. It should not happen. But this isn't Samson. He's not obeying the law of the Lord. And in fact, it's important to remember Othniel. Who was Othniel? first judge, the best of the judges, was Othniel, the guy whose name we never remember. Compare him to Samson, who is the last and the worst of the judges. Othniel marries a godly woman, Achsa. Samson is here marrying a Philistine. Othniel, we don't have one of his conversations recorded because there was nothing important that was sinful that was going on in his life. He is just portrayed as the ideal judge. But here we're given all the juicy details and exchange in a type of argument between Samson and his parents. Because this is where the text wants us to see the sin. This is where the text wants us to see the breakdown, the focus of where Samson is getting it wrong. Verse 3, but his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So Samson's parents give him some pushback, but I think you get a real sense that this guy was probably brought up as a bit of a spoiled brat. He might have got his own way most of the time. That's the sense you get in the dialogue here. And, you know, they mention the fact that this girl is a Philistine, but it's not altogether clear whether this is a racial reference or a religious reference. They don't mention God. They don't mention God's covenant. They don't mention God's laws. They just mention that she's a Philistine. Is this an ethnic slur? Is this a racial slur? Or is this a religiously motivated thing? It's very hard to tell. We just don't have any details to push us in that direction. And so it's left ambiguous, which I think is typical of this time. But notice Samson's retort. She is right in my eyes. She is right in my eyes. The book of Judges talks about the big problem. What's the big problem in the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So here is Samson. She's right in my eyes. Well, putting those words in Samson's mouth when the whole book's been bracketed by the statement, every man did what was right in his own eyes. What's the book trying to say about Samson? This man is personifying the rebellion and the darkness of this era. The statement can have two nuances to it. Firstly, that we do whatever we want. And that could get at the heart of sin. My way. I did it my way. But it can potentially expose the way we rationalize our sins. Because when we pursue sin, we generally don't pursue it as wickedness. We tend to pursue it as some sort of good. Some sort of right. Some sort of, I need this. You know, just imagine for a moment how Samson could rationalize his actions so that it would seem right to himself. He could tell himself the story about how this deed wasn't actually bad and he should avoid it, but actually how it's actually good and he needed it. Just think about how he could have done this. You know, he would talk about his loneliness. You know, it's just that stage of life where all my friends are getting married and I should be getting married. And it, you know, I just need someone in my life right now. God wants me to have someone in my life right now. We talk about his needs. We talk about her loveliness. You know, she's just so beautiful. She's got such a gentle, quiet spirit. You know, she's got a better character than these Christian girls that I see at the church. She just seems so nice. You know, I might even be able to convert her. In fact, I might even be able to help her. Her family could become converted. And you know, if I'm going to deliver Israel, it might be a good idea to get in with some Philistines. You know, maybe I could use that as an in to sort of build up some relations and maybe use that as how do we rationalize our behavior so that it seems right in our eyes? As someone has put it, no man is a villain to himself. When Hitler was killing the Jews, he didn't aim at the most wicked thing he could think of and do it. He aimed at something that he thought was good. He made it sound good in order to do it. And people supported it because it sounded like a good thing. So this is one of the potential things that we could find in this definition here. And so once again, we see the need for that objective standards. We need to do what is right in the Lord's eyes. That's our definition of good. Now, this does raise the question, when looking for a spouse, what should seem right in your eyes? What should seem right in your eyes? Of course, the most important thing is a godly spouse, first and foremost. True, you should be attracted to your spouse, but godliness is the beauty that never fades. Godliness is the beauty that grows with age. It's the beauty that gets better with age, unlike all other beauties. So that's what we should be looking for. That's what should be right in our eyes. But let's look at the second thing we see in Samson, and that he is an unwitting tool. Verse 4, the central verse of this chapter. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So as we come to a verse like this, many sort of sit there scratching their heads. What does this verse sound? What does it say? This verse seems to imply that Samson is sinfully marrying a Philistine girl at God's behest. That this is God's will. That God would get Samson to marry a Philistine. Does it sound like that? A little bit like that? Some might even think that the Holy Spirit, which came upon Samson in 13 verse 25, even led him into the action. What do we make of a verse like this? This would be a very convenient verse for a guy who wants to marry an unsaved girl. The Holy Spirit made me do it. Very convenient verse indeed. Now, we're very in tune with this sort of question because here in the West at this moment in history, We've had many years debating of God's relationship to evil. The existence of God has been called into question, and many a person's favorite attack against God is the argument of God not being good because of the problem of evil. And this verse seems to play into that problem. It looks like God's even leading this guy down the wrong track. Looks like that. But here is how we need to interpret this verse. The Bible is pre-Western. And it has no qualms about making it appear as if God is in the driver's seat. The Bible is never saying that God is the author of evil, but it is always saying that God is sovereign and making his will come to pass. How does God make his will come to pass? Now, we've dealt with this at length under the doctrine of God's providence, haven't we? So let's test you. You give me the answer. How is God sovereign over evil? How is Samson doing God's will by marrying this Philistine? What's your answer?
He uses it to achieve his ultimate end.
Yep, so God is using him to achieve the end that he wants, which is Samson and Philistia fighting. But how?
God knew he would sin.
God knew he would, so okay, there's knowledge. Is that the only thing that God's doing?
God's letting Samson do what he wants.
That's right. So there's a passive, not an active willing of God in the situation. God is allowing, God is permitting. So there's a passive judicial hardening where God is handing Samson over to his own desires. We see something very similar in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. Here David is going to count the fighting men of Israel. Remember that verse? 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And God, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. What does that sound like? Sounds like God's giving a commandment. But then 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 sheds some light on what's actually going on in terms of the mechanics of how that works out. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 says this, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So God willed David to number Israel because God had intentions to punish Israel. How did God bring about his will? He allowed Satan to tempt David, and David sinned. God willed no evil but only good, his good purposes of judgment. He allowed the devil to be himself freely, so there was no coercion on the part of the devil or putting any thoughts into the devil's mind. The devil expressed his sinfulness freely. And the devil then went to a sinner, David, and tempted him. And David wasn't forced to do any wrong things. He did them all out of his own choices. And yet, God's will was done. because he had a purpose to judge Israel at that point through their representative David. So that's what's going on in this verse. So as you read this verse, it may sound confusing. It looks like God is positively commanding it or positively empowering it. This is just the way the Bible speaks about God's sovereignty over evil in general. So God is going to use Samson despite himself. Samson will go on pursuing his sinful desires, but God will use his sins to forward his own purposes because he wants to deliver Israel. And he's going to do this through allowing Samson's sins to lead him into a conflict situation where Samson is going to be, through the gifts that he's given, he's going to be used to overcome Philistia. The Philistines and Israel were becoming entwined, and the difference between them was becoming undeniable. Intermarriage at this point was seen to be okay by the younger generation. The status quo of the Philistines being the rulers was accepted and there was no pushback. There was a lack of repentance. There was a lack of crying out by Israel. But God is not going to leave things the way that they are. Even though no one is seeking him, even though no one is repenting, he will fulfill his promises. He will use Samson to upset the Philistines, to provoke them and thereby separate them. God is working out his purposes. Let's continue as we look at Samson, the unholy Nazarite. We come now to the preamble before the wedding, and here we see Samson compromising his vows as a Nazarite. These details might seem insignificant, but we will see that the event with the lion is going to lead. So just there's a huge knock-on effect that takes us all the way through to the end of chapter 15, and it starts here. The lion, and the killing of the lion, will lead to the riddle. The riddle will lead to the Philistines putting pressure upon his new bride. She will twist his arm and he'll reveal the riddle, and the Philistines will get one up on him. And he'll go and he'll kill some Philistines. And he'll be in such a huff that the Philistines put pressure on his wife that he won't even go back to his wife. And his wife will be given to another Philistine. And what do you think is going to happen next? There's going to be more conflict between the Philistines and Samson. Okay, and it's just going to go on and on and on and on and on and on. Because this is how God is bringing about the conflict. He's shaking it up. He's shattering the status quo. Israel is too comfortable in their sin, and he is using a man in his sin to shake them loose. So this is that small beginning of the snowball beginning to roll down the hill. That's what we're looking at this point. Verse 5 and 6. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. And the spur of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, this story reports an extraordinary miracle. Tearing apart a lion with your bare hands is an extraordinary feat. And this is not just some random retelling of a muscle moment. You know, this is an important moment where we're seeing God rise up on Samson, enabling a great and mighty act which he will then sully by his sin. And this will play into the developing plot. Look at verse 7. So just a quick question. Why didn't Samson tell his parents about the lion? Why do you think?
He knew he was breaking his Nazarite vow.
He knew he was breaking his Nazarite vow. How would he have broken his Nazarite vow?
Touched
a dead body. And what should he have done? Should have gone back to the temple, cleansed himself, and be unclean until evening. But that would mean not going to the girl's house. So he kept it from his parents, who would have taken him back to the temple and tried to enforce his Nazarite vow in some way. Verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Now, just allow your Hollywood-informed imagination to run riot here. Fill this moment in with romance, you know, all the usual stuff, the quickening of the heartbeat and the fluttering of the eyelids, and make it sweet and innocent. This is her first time a boy's ever come and spoke to her, and she's, You know, she's just so taken with him, and you know. But what you need to realize about all of that lovely, fluffy stuff is it's all sullied by Samson's headstrong intent on doing whatever he likes. For she was right in his eyes. So don't think all of that other stuff isn't there. It is. But the text is just giving you the bottom line in terms of his sinfulness. And so it would have felt very compelling, very, very alluring, very tempting. It wouldn't have felt dirty at the time. It's from our position that we see how dirty it is, but it wouldn't have felt dirty to these two parties at the time. Verse 8 and 9. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Why do you think he did that? Just a little pride moment. Just go check out the trophy case. Yeah. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. A beehive in a carcass is a very rare thing in nature. Bees don't put beehives in rotting corpses. So something must have happened. This is a unique event. And so Samson, as a Nazirite who should not touch dead bodies, does touch dead bodies. He even eats from what is a dead body. Okay, so he didn't just go like that and I'll be unclean. He literally ate from it, that which was unclean. And he not only contaminates himself, he contaminates his parents as well. A man called to be holy. Then that man giving up his holiness to enjoy something sweet. Sound familiar? It's what we do every time we sin, isn't it? Sin sells itself with sweetness, but it contaminates, it defiles. We are reminded here of the lying nature of sin. Looks and tastes like honey. The cost of sin compromises our holiness and the deadly way it separates us from God and the way in which it impacts our loved ones. Because what did Samson do with the honey? He caused others in his circle to become unclean. But let's look at our final point, as Samson is the greedy groom. And so now we come to the wedding day. Yay! Don't you love weddings? Lovely. Everyone loves a wedding. Well, here's the wedding day. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. At this time, it was custom for there to be a 7-day stag feast prior to the wedding. Samson dutifully fulfills the role of the bridegroom, providing a week-long stag feast for the young men. That word feast would have implied alcoholic beverages. So there may be the implication here of a man who should not touch of the fruit of the vine, indulging in the fruit of the vine. But it appears that as soon as someone is going to be paying the bar tab, that the opportunistic Philistines could not say no to free booze, and they saddled Samson with 30 unasked-for drinking companions. They appointed 30 friends for him, which he would have to bear to carry for the next 7 days. You know, 30 freeloaders. It appears that this goads Samson into a confrontation camouflaged as a riddle challenge. Samson makes a bet that they can't answer his riddle, and the prize being 30 changes of clothing. A dig at the 30 men who were there unasked for. Perhaps Samson was even trying to get some revenge for the forced feast and having to pay for it. Samson uses his recent events with the lion as the source for his riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Honey coming out of the lion. Out of the strong, the lion, came something sweet. Honey. But after 3 days, around halfway through the feast, they still could not answer the riddle. So now they're getting worried. They're getting antsy. They're worried that they're going to have to pay this debt. I mean, they were here to get free booze, and now they have to pay to be there. I mean, that's just disgusting. You know. Verse 15 to 20. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" Pot calling kettle black. And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him so hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "Riddle for riddle for riddle, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, angry at his wife. And Samson's wife was given to his companions, who had been his best man. It's a bit of a soap opera, isn't it? Samson's foolish and greedy pride puts his new wife at risk. Her family is threatened so that she has to manipulate her new husband to extract the answer to the riddle. He cannot resist her tactics and charms, and he gives in. Samson realizes that he has been played, and out of a sense of revenge, he goes to another Philistine city and he kills 30 Philistines to settle the debt. And underlying all of this is that striking phrase, "Spirit of the Lord is upon him," strengthening him, enabling him. And we mustn't think of this as the Spirit of the Lord as the Spirit would be upon a Christian. You know, where we partner with the Spirit, as we are filled with the Spirit, as we yield our will to the will of the Spirit. That's not what's happening here in this Old Testament moment. The Spirit of the Lord is coming upon a man who may not even be regenerate and using him despite himself. And so God advances his plan by his Spirit, despite the sin and the folly of Samson and the Philistines. But again, this is just, the ball is just beginning to roll. This is going to increase and increase and increase until Samson has a decisive victory against the Philistines. Now, one of the questions I like to look at as we go through these Old Testament sections is, how do we find Christ in this portion? There are many warnings about allegorizing the text to try and find Jesus where he is not, and I hope I have resisted a blatant allegorizing of the text. Instead, what I'd like to do is to show you how Christ is the opposite of Samson. Samson's actions and his sins are a perfect contrast to Christ and his holiness and his love for his church. Compare Samson and Christ then as we close. Samson goes to the place of the enemy for a wife and sins to obtain her. Christ comes to the world, the place of his enemies, and converts for himself a bride and wins her by his righteousness. Samson sought his own will, pursuing his own selfish ends. Christ empties himself of his prerogatives and serves. Samson went against the will of his father. Christ fulfills the will of his father. Samson has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and yet he lives a sinful life. Christ has the Spirit of the Lord upon him without measure and was sinless. Samson slew a lion, but was contaminated by it. Christ slew a lion, putting an end to it, and ending all the uncleanness that comes from it. Samson contaminates his loved ones with his sins. Christ sanctifies his loved ones with his righteousness. Samson was a bridegroom who grudgingly provides wine at the feast. Christ is the bridegroom who willingly turns water into wine. Samson exposes his bride to danger because of his folly. Christ faced danger to rescue his bride. Samson, out of revenge, provides new garments for the wedding guests. Christ willingly, and at great cost to himself, dresses us as wedding guests. Samson abandons his bride. Christ will never abandon us. Let's pray.